Well, hi, Medway community. Good morning to you. I wish that I could be with you in person, but because of the circumstances, that's not possible. And so I've been asked by Maurice just to give you a recorded message. And in the light of what we've been going through the last few weeks, I decided that I'd talk to you on four lessons from the lockdown. So that'll be my title, Four Lessons from the Lockdown. Because as God's people with the COVID-19 virus, we are indeed living in unprecedented times. And understandably, many of us have questions. Why at this point in human history has God allowed this virus to come upon us? Is there a specific reason behind it? Is it evidence of God's judgment? Some have asked me, is this indeed the end of the world? What would God have us do during these difficult times? Others have been tempted to panic, and this is evidenced by all kinds of incredible speculation currently appearing on the internet and the multimedia. I've read all kinds of fascinating WhatsApps on the virus. Some have claimed there's a connection to the beast or 666. Others have spoken about Chinese conspiracies, that the virus was artificially manufactured in a Chinese laboratory. Other people are talking about the one world government and the Illuminati. Others are even saying that the new cellular phone technology, G5 cellular technology, is actually behind the virus and so on. So four lessons from the lockdown. And the first lesson, certainly on the basis of my observation, is that our current culture is not actually geared up to process suffering. And I mean by culture, well, I mean Western culture, because in our contemporary unbelieving world, suffering, as you know, is an imposition on a world which seeks out comfort and pleasure at all costs, where ultimate meaning is comfort and pleasure. And when these are removed, so is life's purpose. Perhaps that's what's happened to you in the last weeks. So in a world without God, all there is now. All there is here. All there is the material realm. And suffering, therefore, makes no sense. In such a world, suffering is an interruption, and it has no place. It needs to be dealt with in various ways. It needs to be dealt with through drugs, other means. For many people, even negative thoughts are not allowed. Negative thoughts need to be dealt with and need to be eliminated. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins wrote, and I quote, "The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no God, nothing but pitiless indifference. The question, of course, is whether that kind of approach to life really provides you with any meaning at all. Why be a scientist, as Dawkins is, if at the end of the day that is what you believe?" Of course, over the years, various cultures have tried to make sense of suffering. Some, for example, have argued that we suffer because we've done something wrong, perhaps in the last life, and now we're paying the price. We're paying the price now for what we did in the past life. We're paying for past sins. But if you start to live a better life, then hopefully circumstances will improve. Karma teaches us something like this. You get what you deserve. Each soul is reincarnated over and over again to suffer sins for sins committed in the past life. On the other hand, Islam teaches, it would appear, that although suffering at the end of the day makes no sense, we just have to accept Allah's inexplicable will. Other pagan cultures believe that there is this eternal battle between two equal forces of good and evil, and human beings are in the middle of this. Human beings and their suffering, they form part of this battle, they collateral damage in the midst of this terrible ancient struggle. We don't really know necessarily who's going to win, good or bad. We hope that good will win in the end. But at the end of the day, hell is in this life. Other cultures suggest that, well, suffering is in actual fact an illusion. So you've got to try and bear it, or you've got to try and ignore it. The ancient Stoics taught that suffering is just part of life, must be borne without complaint. But in the meantime, don't get too attached to the material world. Don't try and make too much sense of it. So that's the first lesson. What do we learn as we reflect on the last few weeks? Our current non-Christian culture isn't really geared up to process suffering. Now, the second lesson, certainly that I've learned from the COVID-19 pandemic is that COVID-19 shows us that we're not in control. We're not in control of our destinies. That's my second lesson. Now, as you know, our culture and society today teaches us that we need to fulfill our dreams and that we have the power and the ability to do so. And you might believe that. It might well be that as a non-church-going person, as a person who hasn't really factored God into your life or your thinking or your planning or your understanding of tomorrow, it might well be that this recording has come into your hands and you've had cause to do a lot of thinking about your own life. Perhaps you've bought into this idea that with enough careful financial planning, with enough thinking, with enough human wisdom and effort applied to life's problems, I can control my destiny. I can fulfill my dreams. And perhaps you believe that's already happened until the last 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. We are taught, aren't we, in our culture today, that science and technology, human ability, all these things allegedly give us control. But you see, the virus is a reminder to us, isn't it? Whatever our beliefs, the virus is a reminder. Whether we're Christians or not, we're not in control of tomorrow. We don't own tomorrow. In fact, we don't even own today. We are, at the end of the day, dependent on God. Now think about some of the folk who have, perhaps like you, try to make sense of life on the basis of a foundation established in wealth. I'm reminded of the rich fool in Luke 12 verse 18. He had a good fiscal year, and this is what the Bible tells us about this guy. This is what he says. He says, I'm going to build down my barns. I'm going to build larger ones, and then I'm going to store up my grains and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have an ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But then God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? Now perhaps you've been fairly wise financially. Perhaps in time you removed some of your assets out of unit trusts and put them into the money market a month ago before the market started going down. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I'm still okay. But is that really the case? South African economists at the moment are saying that long after the health effects of the virus have waned or dissipated, the real fallout for us in Africa will be economic. And we're going to feel this for a long time to come. Some have gone as far as saying that we're going to experience a depression somewhat similar to the depression that Europe went through immediately after the Second World War from 1945 to the mid-50s. Is that true? Maybe our economy will recover. We don't know. But perhaps like this rich fool and like many South Africans, you've always felt comfortable with your economic independence, always felt control on your destiny. And you've always been convinced that you never really needed Christ. You never really needed God. You never really needed the church to achieve your life's goal. You've achieved your heaven here on earth all on your own. But think about what's happened. The whole world is caught napping. Think about what happened in the last couple of months, 2 or 3 months. The whole world just wasn't prepared for what happened in China. We're still trying to figure out what went down. Are we really in control? I want you to be honest with yourself. Whatever your beliefs, in the wake of the last 2 or 3 months, be honest. Are you in control? Are you really in control of anything? And the answer, if you're honest with yourself, must be no. It's the second lesson we learn, we take from COVID-19. We are not in control, guys, of our destinies. First lesson, our current culture is not geared up to process suffering. Lesson number two, we are not in control. Lesson number three, Christianity alone offers real answers to unprecedented crisis and suffering in the world. Wish I had more time to talk about this. But you know, one of the reasons why Christianity in the ancient world, in the ancient Greek and Roman world, ousted the other pagan religions by the 4th century was because it alone offered real answers to the question of suffering. Whereas the Greeks didn't. We think we're living in unprecedented times, in some ways we are, but we also need to remember that in the ancient world, in the medieval world, 1 in 5 infants actually died. Only 50% of the children in the medieval period survived to the age of 10. Life in the ancient world, in the medieval world, is full of suffering far more than ours, and yet Christianity ousted all the other religions, partly because of its answers to suffering. Why is that the case? Well, very briefly, firstly, because in Christianity, we don't ultimately bear the burdens of our brokenness, Jesus does. Many of the other cultures today don't have answers to brokenness and human sorrow and suffering. We just got to bear these things in silence. But Jesus tells us that we must cast our burdens upon him. In other words, we worship a God who does not remain distant from the world. God cares for us. Jesus comes into the world, dies for us, takes the brokenness of our world upon himself. That is unprecedented. That we can come to a God who identifies with us in our brokenness because he suffered brokenness for us. So there's, in a sense, even if we don't understand it all, we have a sense of freedom in suffering. We have a sense of freedom in our brokenness because God endorsed in love this broken world. He died for sin in this world, and he also gives us hope because he rose from the dead from this broken world, endorsing us in our brokenness, proclaiming his love for us in our brokenness. Secondly, Christians have real answers because we're not called in the gospel to run away or to escape or to hide from the broken, suffering world, but we can actually find meaning in it, and only Christianity offers that. You know, most atheists in the West still attend church funerals out of politeness for their friends and family. But if there's one thing I've learned as a minister from the various funerals I've taken over the years, most non-Christians are very uncomfortable in the face of death. Because they are the products of a culture which seeks to escape death at all costs. They pretend it isn't there. They don't know how to face death. They don't have the equipment to face death. And yet before raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus wept at his womb. Paul looks death in the face when he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, those well-known words, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead. That's an historical fact. Nobody ever found the body. If that's the case, the world changed at that moment. The moment Jesus rose from the dead, the world changed. And we have real hope in the face of inexplicable suffering and death. In other words, in Christianity, we are not called to find a way of escaping our broken, suffering world, but to find meaning in it when we submit our lives to Christ. The other reason, by the way, why it is, in our third lesson, Christianity offers real answers to suffering, is that there is still hope despite the mystery. Despite the mystery, there's still hope. We know that Romans 8:28 teaches us that all things work for the good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. But of course, we'll all acknowledge that God doesn't tell us how this is the case in every detail in life. There's always going to be mystery in suffering. In Psalm 23, we are told that Jesus will be our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, says David. The Lord doesn't tell us precisely how in all of life's circumstances he will guide us. He hasn't promised to give us all the answers to all the questions, but he's promised us that he will be our shepherd in the valley of death and in those moments by the still waters. The Lord is my shepherd, says David. He isn't only my shepherd during those circumstances where he makes sense. The Lord is my shepherd, whatever the circumstances. But there's great mystery in suffering, isn't there? Why the coronavirus? Why now? Is the virus evidence of the end of the world? Are we in the last days? Some of us have said, well, the virus suggests that the end of the world is coming. We've entered into the last days. The end of the world is coming. The end of the world will be around the corner. But you see, Hebrews 1 verse 4 teaches us that the last days actually began when Jesus came into the world. We've actually been in the last days for 2,000 years. Scripture teaches us that in actual fact, the signs that we are in the end times include phenomena such as wars, plagues, natural disasters. And ask those folk who suffered through the terrible tsunami tragedy that swept through Asia some years ago. See, the Bible tells us, in my view, that the current virus is merely part of that. The current virus is merely part of what it means to live in the last days, which began 2,000 years ago. Other than the fact that we are in the last days, sure, and that Jesus certainly can return at any time, we must be careful, therefore, not to attribute any specific meaning to this tragedy, guys, beyond the general teaching of Scripture. So many people try to do that. So many people have tried to attribute meaning and interpretations to this COVID tragedy by finding all kinds of meanings, but in so doing, they're going beyond Scripture. We must learn in life not to do that, especially in times of tragedy where we are tempted to panic, where we are tempted to find meanings behind particular phenomena that are just not there in the Bible. There is great mystery here. God has not given us specifics other than the general data in Scripture. Suffering, plagues, natural disasters are all part of what it means to live in a broken world. God has not promised to tell us anything beyond that with regard to this particular virus. Is the virus, as some have suggested, a sign of God's specific judgment against the sinfulness of mankind who seek to live apart from his claim on their lives? That's quite possibly the case. I think of Europe today. I think of millions of people today who've arrogantly turned their backs on God. Is the virus God's judgment against people like that? Might well be the case. I wouldn't be surprised if it is. But we can't be certain. We mustn't draw hard and fast conclusions. Why? Because God hasn't told us. Beyond the general data in Scripture, we know nothing else. Might well just be not specific judgment. It might just be that one of the many signs that we're facing in the last days include the COVID-19. So again, we mustn't read into events meanings that God hasn't provided in the Scripture. In this life, there will always be mystery in the midst of suffering. We can see that with Job. Sometimes the guilty suffer, that is true, but other times the innocent suffer. The innocent suffer not because of anything they've done, but simply because of the fact that we're living in a broken world. Remember that part of what it means to be a sinner, and we're all sinners, is the desire to be in control. If I'm going to be happy, if I'm going to be content or fulfilled, I have to have the answers. I have to be in control. And to be in control, I have to have all the answers to all the mysteries in life. And we come to the coronavirus with this kind of mentality. God has to tell me why. God has to give me the answer. But of course, God hasn't done that. So maybe we should reflect on that, this desire to have all of the answers. Maybe we should ask one another, do I really need the answer to the question, why COVID-19? Why now? Why has God done this? You know, one of the greatest enigmas in the Bible lies in the fact that after 40 chapters in the book of Job, after 40 chapters in which we encounter these debates between Job and his friends about his suffering, when God finally answers Job at the end of the book, out of the storm, you expect as a reader for God to give answers. Why? Why did God allow this? We know as readers, because of the first two or three chapters of the book of Job, we know what happened in heaven. We know about the debate between God and the devil. But God doesn't actually give Job the answers. In fact, God simply reminds Job of his greatness and his character. In the midst of this terrible tragedy, what does Job need more than anything else? Well, I would have suggested that Job needs answers, surely. But that's not the way God thinks. In the midst of Job's terrible tragedy, God simply speaks out of the storm and reminds Job that God is God, reminds Job of his great character, his power, his glory. God is Lord even in the midst of the storm. Reminded again of Jesus in the back of the boat, fast asleep, and the disciples waking him up and saying, don't you care if we drown? And then he calms the storm. And then he says to the disciples, where's your faith? And you'll remember on one occasion when I visited you, I spoke about this. And I said that when Jesus wants us to reflect our faith, it's not when he's in the middle of the boat calming the storm, but it is when he is allegedly asleep. It is at precisely those times where God expects us to have faith. What we need to know in the midst of this tragedy is not the answers necessarily. Why? What God would remind us of is his greatness and that he indeed is not asleep and that he is Lord even in the midst of the storm. Yes, there's always a reason, but God has not always promised to tell us what the reason is, because most of the time we don't really need to know the answer. We need to be renewed, however, in our faith. So that's my third lesson from the COVID-19 virus. Yes, there's mystery, but the gospel alone offers real answers to unprecedented suffering and crisis, whatever shape that might take. My fourth and my final sign, or my fourth and my final lesson that we take from the COVID-19 virus is simply this: whatever it takes, know the signs of the times. I'm going to leave you with that. That's sign number four, or lesson number four. Whatever it takes, know the signs of the times. You know, from the Black Death in the 14th century to the Spanish flu earlier on in last century, in the 20th century, when society goes through great crisis, as I've suggested, conspiracy theories abound. Some people have been asking on multimedia, what are the signs of the times? Jesus speaks about the signs of the times, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the face of his critics, his Jewish critics. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus confronted his critics. He criticized his audience. And he said they might be clever enough, astute enough to predict the weather from the signs in the sky, but they were unable to interpret the signs of the times. Indeed, the signs of the times that had appeared in front of them. Jesus himself, Jesus' own ministry. A sign, as you know, is nothing more than a symbol pointing to a deeper reality. What do we get from that passage in Matthew? Jesus criticizing his audience because they're unable to process and interpret the signs of the times. What do we learn about that in the midst of our own crisis? Well, I think the point is, more than the weather, Jesus expects his audience throughout the ages, certainly in his day and age, Jesus expected a generation to understand the meaning of the signs of the times. And the most important sign of all, it would seem to me, the sign that unlocks the meaning of all the times, the sign that gives hope and meaning in the midst of all of reality, whether we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death or whether we're walking by the still waters and resting on the green pastures, the most important sign of all, spanning all the ages, is the one sign that Jesus expects us to know and to understand, especially now. You know, God has created us as thinking people. And now we really do need to stop and think, especially for those of us who do not know the signs of the times, who do not understand their purpose, who do not understand where the future goes, leads to. People who don't really have anything more than today. Possibly yourself. You know, one of the providential gifts that God has given to us in the midst of this virus is the opportunity to think. Because when you're stuck at home, you have a great opportunity, don't you? You have a great opportunity to think about yourself, to think about your life, your family, to think about, why am I here? What are the signs of the times? What should I do? What should I hope? What should I believe? And I think the first conclusion you need to come to is that there is a great God and he's on his throne. He's created us to think. He's created us as thinking beings. So once again, let's get back to the question, what are the signs of the times? Now, if the internet's anything to go by, if multimedia is anything to go by, a lot of people are clueless. A great many conspiracy theorists are asking the same question. By the way, before I tell you what the signs of the times truly are, what the true sign of the time is, isn't it interesting to notice that common to all conspiracy theorists is this elitist view that only a select few insiders possess the real truth driving the tumultuous events around us. Only a select few. Have you noticed that? We alone, as the select insiders, we know what's really going on behind the virus. We know about these Chinese doctors who, at the behest of worldwide communism or the worldwide government, manufactured artificially this virus in a secret laboratory 12 stories underground. Only us, we know the secret. Only the select few, possibly the Illuminati, only the chosen elect know the real truth. Everybody else is in the dark. But it's interesting that Jesus in Matthew rebukes his audience for not knowing the meaning of the times in which they were living, for not knowing. They should know, but they chose to remain ignorant. So what are the signs of the times? The signs of all the times. Jesus' answer is himself. The gospel. Jesus' call to all mankind to repent of sin, to trust in his death, his suffering and resurrection. That is the key to human history. That is the sign. Those are the signs of all the times. The reason for human life, the reason for tomorrow. It's the key. The reason why this old age persists, the reason why we're still here, the reason why you're still alive is because we've all got work to do. But the work only begins when in the midst of suffering we realize we have to repent and trust in Jesus. Friends, there's no other key. You know, regarding the question of what God is doing and why he's doing what he's doing, we don't have the specifics. The Bible doesn't give us the specifics. Why the coronavirus? Why the tsunami? But in all events of world history, yes, there'll be mystery, but when it comes to the most important bit of information we need, God has been forthcoming. There are no longer any secrets. We have all we need, according to the letter of Peter. We have all the resources we need. We have all the answers to all of our questions. The most important questions, of course. What is that? The gospel. In other words, in the gospel, there is no Illuminati. There is no secret group of insiders. There are no longer any secrets when it comes to the real big issues. Remember that what the devil would have us do is panic about the little issues, panic about the mysteries to which God has not given us answers, in order to distract us from the big issue. And the big issue is the gospel. That in the gospel, God has made the key to all history clear. There are no longer any insiders. The signs of the times are this. Trust in Jesus. Repent and believe in Jesus. Jesus alone in his cross and resurrection brings us hope. There alone you find meaning in history. And that means everybody is an insider. Let me read briefly to you from Romans 16, from verse 25 to verse 26. Now to him he is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made to known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. There are no longer any secrets. In the gospel we have the answer. We have the key to the meaning of history. No, not the answer to every single precise question. Why COVID-19? Why now? But we have the big answer. We have the most important answer. So let me end. And I'm going to read to you from a play. It's called The Long Silence. And I think it says it all. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly. Not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime. But being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in the world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of the groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever, they thought. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed, yes. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges. Yes. Let him be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. They all nodded their heads furiously. Let him be tortured. And at the last, somebody added, with a moment of inspiration, then at the last, let him see what it really means to be terribly alone. And then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. And let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence.